We'll be looking at that text that Kevin read just a moment ago. Before we start to examine the text, if I was to ask you the question, what do you need this morning? You know, if you could think of something, someone maybe, or something that you feel that this is a need of mine. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel, well, I'm in need of encouragement. I'm in need of strengthening. I'm just out of gas. Maybe you're here this morning thinking, I'm just too busy. I need a break. Or maybe I need more time. That's what I need this morning. I need more time to get things done. Maybe you're here this morning and think, well, I need help because I'm really racking my brain. This is a difficult relationship that I'm in. There's a difficulty in the decision that I need to make. Maybe you're here thinking what I really need is to understand really how the scriptures and how God can even be relevant to my life. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't really can't think of anything that I need. My life is just on a holding pattern, not really moving forward. I never really thought about a question like this. Maybe you're thinking, well, what I need is just to be loved. I don't feel like I'm loved. I don't feel like I'm accepted. I don't feel like I'm treasured. I don't feel like people look at me and see my worth. I need that. I need support from other people. And so as we think about what you feel that you need this morning, the second question that follows that is, well, how do you expect to have that need met? And so if you've identified a need, well, how do you expect to have that need met? Perhaps you're here because, well, you expect the church to meet that need. Look at all these people that have their lives all sorted out and straight, and surely they can help me. Or maybe you're thinking, not the church, but maybe the pastor. He knows the Bible. He can help me. Or Pastor Willem, he can help me. Maybe you feel that, well, not the congregation or the pastor, they can help me, but really what I need is, I need to be here to show God that I'm serious about my faith so that He would work in my life and change my circumstance and make everything better. That's what I need. I need to change the circumstance. That's going to help fix things. That's going to bring me to a place of joy. Or maybe you feel that what you need this morning is some wisdom, some insight from the Bible such that you will know how to live better this week. If only the Bible will teach me what the things I'm supposed to say and do such that my need will be sorted out. I need wisdom from God. Now, I want you to listen carefully, okay? We've thought about what you might need. We thought about the places you might go to have that need met. And I want you to listen to this carefully. The congregation here can't meet your greatest need. I, as a pastor, Pastor Willem, can't meet your need. Not even a change in circumstance ultimately is going to meet your need. Even wisdom and a sense of morality and a guidance from the Bible is not going to meet your need. The book of Hebrews is all about how your greatest need is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so regardless of what you are going through here this week, regardless of what you perceive your greatest need to be, the answer always is Jesus. It's the Sunday school answer. You know, the kids raise their hand. What's the answer? Jesus. You're right. And that's what you need. Okay, and this is what you need here this morning. And so the book of Hebrews is why it's so exciting to get into, because our need above all things is to see and to treasure Jesus, to be pointed towards Jesus. And this text this morning is going to do exactly that. So what we're going to do this morning is examine this text. And as we're going through it, you may be thinking, well, how does that relate to what I need most in my life? But we're going to look at that, and then we're going to, after understanding the text and its context, then talk about its relevant application, okay? There's nothing more practical than seeing Christ in Scripture to meet all of our needs. And so we're going to look at that here this morning. So let me read again the text that we're looking at this morning. So in Hebrews 2, follow along. I'm going to read from verse 5 through verse 9. It says, "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Okay, so that's the text we're going to examine here today. Now, this text continues in the larger context of Hebrews, and in chapter 1, it begins the comparison between the angels and Christ. And the same thing here. It says in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Rather, it was Christ." Now, why again are we comparing angels to Christ? Why is the scripture doing that here? It's because if you got a word from an angel, you would listen to him. You know, wow, it's an angel. This is a revelation from God. This is one of God's messengers. And so it commands my attention. And that's the same way that the Hebrews thought about angels. They're the ones who through the law was delivered to Moses. Certainly must listen to angels. And the argument is Jesus in his sonship being the creator, the sustainer of all things is far superior than the angels. And so when Jesus is here, when Jesus speaks, how much greater does he command our attention? How much greater does he command our faithfulness and our attention? And so that's why we have the comparison here in Hebrews chapter 1 and through chapter 2. Now the theme of this section, what says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come," of which we are speaking. Rather, it is Christ. Because the theme that we're talking about earlier is the fact that Christ has been exalted. That because he made purification for sin and rose again, he has been exalted and now enthroned at the right hand of the Father on high. His name is above every other name. At his name, every knee should bow in heaven and earth. Christ has been exalted. He's been glorified, given honor and glory of supreme value, of supreme rank over any other creature. And so the argument here continues that God now has given to Christ the world to come. Now the tension that the text moves on to is that we don't see that yet. We don't see Christ's reign. If he's been exalted and God has subjected everything to him, then why don't we see righteousness reign? Why do we see war and rape and murder? Why do we see such despair? Why do we see suffering and evil and sin? And why do we see death? What a terrible thing death is. If Christ is reigning, everything's been given to him, then why do we see these things? And so the text is going to answer that question here this morning of we see suffering, we see death. And it's going to say that this is necessary for Christ's road to honor and glory, and it helps us to see Christ in his greatness. Okay? And so just to give us a heads up of where we're going to go is look at this text. This text it quotes Psalm chapter 8 and gives an interpretation. It gives the meaning of Psalm chapter 8. And if you look at verse number 8, when Psalm 8 says, "Putting everything in subjection under his feet," that is the main emphasis of verse 5, the main emphasis of this text. That's the main idea. Everything has been put by God under Christ's feet. Everything is subject to him. Everything is underneath his rule and authority. And then it handles the other phrases in the psalm that we see in verse number 7. So what we're going to do is we're going to follow the same order of this text in handling Psalm 8, looking at what it means to put everything in subjection under Christ's feet, and then look and continue of the fact that we don't see that, but yet we see him. Okay, so let's start. And again, I'm going to read verse 5 down through the middle of verse number 8. Where it says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come," of which we are speaking. "It has been testified somewhere," and somewhere is Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Okay, I'm going to end right there. And so this is the main idea. Verse number 5, the world to come has been subjected to Christ. God has given everything to the Son. The Son rules over all. And then he quotes Psalm 8 to support this. And when he says it has been written somewhere, the idea is not that it doesn't really matter where you quote from the scripture, but the idea that all of scripture is God's word. It doesn't matter if it's Psalm 1 or Psalm 8. This is all God's word. And so it's been quoted in God's word. And he quotes a portion of Psalm 8. And the reason why Psalm 8 is quoted is because that very last phrase that we have recorded for us at the beginning of verse 8, where it says, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So that is, the world to come has been subjected to Christ. It says so here in Psalm 8. And then he gives the meaning of that. After his quote in the rest of verse number 8, he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, that is, God in putting everything in subjection to Christ, he left nothing outside his control. Okay, so there he's giving us the understanding of Psalm 8. It's talking about Christ. It's talking about God the Father putting everything in subjection to Christ. And when we mean everything, we mean everything. All things. Your job, your money, even your life has been subjected to the rule of Christ. Everything on this in this universe has been given to Christ, has been placed under his feet to rule and to reign over. There's another portion of scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 that also quotes from Psalm 8 in this particular phrase, that he put everything in subjection under his feet. And I want to read that to you as it helps us understand what he means by putting things in subjection to Christ. Okay, we don't use that term a lot today. So 1 Corinthians 15, around verse 24, this is where it says. It says, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For, and then quoting Psalm 8, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So what does it mean that God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet? It means that he's going to reign and everything underneath him, any authority, any enemy, any sin, any evil will be destroyed, including death itself. And so that's the idea here, that it's not to angels that it has given to rule in this world to come, but rather it is Christ. And everything is subject to him. Everything is going to come underneath his righteous rule. And anything that is against Christ's righteous rule will be destroyed. Any person who does not make peace with Christ will be destroyed. Any sin that remains within will be destroyed and eradicated. Death will be no more. Sorrow will be no more. Suffering will be no more. This is the focus of the end of Scripture. When Christ comes in his kingdom, it is the end of anything evil. Anything contrary to the will of God is completely destroyed. This is what it means that all things are put in subjection under Christ. Now, what's interesting is that when the author of Hebrews here quotes Psalm 8, he says this is speaking of Christ. Now, how do we know this is speaking of Christ and not someone else? When it says what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him. If you were to read Psalm 8 in context, you would understand, well, this is talking about humanity. That God has created humanity and he's given humanity dominion. He's given him the charge to be fruitful and multiply and to exercise his rule and oversight over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals on the land. So how then can the scriptures in the New Testament, both in Hebrews and 1 Corinthians, say this psalm is talking about Christ? How can the scriptures do that? And the reason is this. Because in Christ, we have humanity represented. We have Christ who is told to us in the scriptures is the new Adam, is the last Adam, is the true humanity, is the one who has come to redeem humanity. So in Christ, all the promises are yes and amen. All the things given to mankind are fulfilled in Christ. And this call in the garden for man to exercise dominion and rule and authority will not be realized until Christ returns and establishes his righteous rule over all of creation. And so that's why this scripture, Psalm 8, points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but even the phrase, when it says, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him. This was Jesus' most common title that he called himself by, the son of man. Going to the messianic figure in Daniel chapter 7, when God the Father, the Ancient of Days, hands over the keys to his kingdom to one who is like a son of man, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his kingdom will know no end. And so here, Psalm 8 shows just the wonderful tapestry that is Scripture, how each thread is in the right spot to see and to show our Lord Jesus Christ and to point towards him. And so the Scriptures rightfully understand Psalm 8 to be pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God the Father is going to put everything in subjection under his feet. Now, this is where the tension comes in. And the tension comes in and is voiced in the middle of verse number 8. Look at me there. After he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And then he says this, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Okay? The text of Scripture is going to go and focus on what we don't see, and then it's going to focus on what we do see. Okay? We don't see this world in subjection to Christ. What do you mean you don't see this world in subjection to Christ? Well, we still see sin. We still see death. Most of us here are well acquainted with suffering and the pain of sin. Probably much by our own causing. Some by other people's doing. Perhaps we've experienced even recently the death of a loved one. And the pain and the separation that death means, not only for our own body and soul, but for family and for friends and for community. We see the ravages and the effects of sin because the consequence, the end goal, the end result, the terminus of sin is death. And we are all too familiar with that. Just turn on the news and you see it rampant everywhere, evil and suffering. So we do not yet see this present world subdued under Christ's reign. Okay? And that's the first focus here. And then it's going to talk about what we do see. But before he gets to what we do see, when he says in verse number 8, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, that makes within us, that creates within us, a common human experience of a longing for this world made right. Each human being, regardless of education, of political affiliation, of religious affiliation, we all sense that justice needs to be done in this world. This world is not right. We might have different ideas of what that end goal might look like. We might have different ideas of the steps that are needed to be taken to make this world the way it should be. But there's a God-given desire in each and every one of us for justice, for righteousness, for peace, for love to rule and to reign, for evil to be stamped out, for death to be eradicated. We all desire that. And what this text is affirming is we don't see that yet. We just don't see that yet. And the question, doesn't ask it here, but I'll ask it. Why doesn't Christ then subdue the world right now? Why this period of suffering and evil? Why doesn't Christ just come and, boom, make it right? And while the text doesn't ask that question, the text does answer that question. Because later in this text, we're going to see that it's actually, rather than Jesus coming and stamping out all evil and eradicating it in one fell swoop, okay, if he did that, let's face it, none of us here would be living. Because we have evil in our hearts. We'd be eradicated. Jesus must first come and rescue and redeem. He first comes and he enters into suffering. He enters into taking on sin. He enters into death in order to save us from it. And so that's what he does first before he brings justice to this world. Okay, and that's exactly where this text turns to. Okay, so in verse 8 it says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We do not see everything in this world. where love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and self-control reign. We don't see that. We don't see loving your neighbor reigning in our world, which is the law of Christ. But, it says in verse 9, but this is what we do see. But we see him. Okay, and that this is the key to understanding this text. But we see him. We see Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with honor and glory because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Okay, so we looked at what we do not see. And now the text is pointing us at what we do see. And notice here what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's going back to Psalm 8. He says that very last line that is quoted in Psalm 8, how God is going to put everything in subjection to Christ, we don't see that right now. But what he does is, but just read those two lines before, and we see Christ. Just read those two lines before. So look at verse number 7, where it says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And what he's arguing is that we've seen this. We might not see the last line come to full fruition yet, but we've seen these other two lines. We've seen Christ made for a little while lower than the angels. What is he talking about? What does he mean that we've seen Christ made for a little while lower than the angels? This is talking about his incarnation. This is talking about Christ entering into humanity, coming into the world, and leaving his throne, leaving his glory, veiling his glory, and then coming to earth, being made for a little while lower to the angels and taking on humanity. And it wasn't just the fact that he took on humanity that made him for a little while lower than the angels, but the fact that he'd become in the form of servant. And not only that, but he would come and be obedient even to the point of death and death on the cross. It tells us that in Philippians 2. And so what the author of Hebrews is using that psalm to explain who Jesus is and what he has done and what we see about him. And so we have seen him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. And then the next phrase in verse that's quoted in verse number 7, where it says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. He says, we've seen that as well. Because look again at verse number 9 in Hebrews 2. It says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That is Jesus, who's come to this earth. And he says, we've also seen him crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Okay, so Psalm 8, we've seen him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. He's come into his humanity. He's come into his creation. He's taken on the form of humanity, taken the form of a servant. He's veiled his glory, and he's died on the cross for sinners. And that next phrase, you have crowned him with honor and glory, is explained by the previous phrase. And so because he has been made for a little while lower than the angels, because he has poured out himself unto death, because he has risen again, making payment for sin, now he is crowned with honor and glory. And so we can see that in Christ. We can see that because he died and rose again publicly. And we have the scriptures here recorded for us about what he did when he died and when he rose again, how he achieved salvation. And so the author here says we don't see everything in subjection to Christ, but we do see him made a little while lower than the angels. We do see him crowned with honor and glory because he made payment for sin. And it ends in verse 9 that says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That is, Christ deals with the biggest enemy number one of this world, of sin that leads to death. And we think of not everything in subjection. Death is that big looming thing that we think is inevitable. But in Christ, it's defeated. In Christ, it's destroyed. And Christ came and he tasted death so that we would not have to die. And so death is eradicated in Christ. And if you are in Christ here this morning, that is, you are one of his followers, you're one of his disciples, you're clinging to him by faith, you have taken up his call to repent and to believe the gospel, to deny yourself and to follow him, Your life is lost if you don't have him. If you've taken up that call, you are in Christ, then you have assurance that you've been rescued from sin and from death. The greatest enemy that we face has been destroyed if you are in Christ. You have assurance. You have full confidence that if you go to the grave, that is just a doorway. That is not the end. That is just going to lead you to glory because you are a follower of Christ. And so those who are in Christ know that when he died, that you died. When he rose, you rose. It's as good as done. It's a guarantee. And that's the confidence that we have as followers of Christ. And if you are a follower of Christ, just contemplating that is going to make your heart sing, regardless of the circumstances you are in, because your life is in his hands. And so as we make it to the end of this passage, if I can summarize it, it begins with asserting that this is the main idea that God has given full control, full dominion over everything in creation to Christ, not the angels. And he uses Psalm 8 to support that. Now, we don't see that come to fruition yet, but what we do see is we do see the other parts of that psalm being fulfilled in Christ. We do see him entering his own creation, making purification for sin, rising again, and being crowned with honor and with glory. And so we don't see this world in subjection, but we do see Christ. Now, in understanding this text, what I want to do now is take the truth of what we don't see and what we do see and bring that to bear on our lives today. Okay? Such that you'll see that Christ really is your greatest need and that he meets your greatest need. That Christ is your all in all. And the most needful thing for you today is to leave here rejoicing that you know Christ. That's what you need. Okay? So when we see our world riddled by sin and by death, there's a number of places that we're tempted to look to find purpose, meaning, comfort, what have you, to find our way, to find our path, to go on that journey. And so we see evil, we see sin, we see death. And so what are some of the ways that we can go to as human beings? Well, for one thing, we can say, well, it's not that bad. You know, my family, my circle, you know, things haven't come to us yet. You know, no one in my immediate family is fighting for their life with stage 4 cancer. No one in my family is going through a terrible disease or illness or going through a divorce, or no one in my family is suffering in this way. And so I just thank God that he's protecting us. And so I'm just going to continue to pray that our family will be isolated from the horrors of this world. That's one way to try to handle it. But guess what? Sin and its consequence and death is going to come to everyone, regardless of how good your life might be right now. It's just a matter of time before a pain in your stomach turns into stage 4 stomach cancer. And now you have weeks to live when you thought you had decades. We do not know what the future will bring, but we do know one thing. Suffering, evil, pain, and death will come to us. It's just a matter of when and in what way. And so we can't just ignore it and say, well, it's not that bad. We'll just stay away from it. Another way we can deal with it improperly is to try to seek support from family and friends. Try to get around people. Look for a community who will tell you the things that you want to hear. Give you assurance so that you feel loved and you feel accepted and you feel comforted. But again, this is just temporary. Another way we can try to cope with sin and death is distraction. This is a very popular one in our day and age. I think I'm just going to go on vacation. I'm going to go traveling. I'm just going to work harder. I'm just going to play video games. I'm going to watch television. I'm just going to immerse myself in the newspaper and news. I'm just going to go on the internet. I'm going to find some way to distract my mind from the reality of this world is sinful, evil, and I'm suffering, and death is going to come to me and to those around me that I love. So I'm just going to distract myself and just try to keep busy, keep distracted, and not think about it. That's not going to change the reality. Another way we can deal with it is that we can believe lies. We can be deceived. And there's many people today who call themselves Christians, who call themselves evangelists, who call themselves preachers. And you see them on TV. They got nice big smiles. And they promise you the world. If you have faith, if you get it right between your ears, and if you believe the right things about God and about your life, then you'll avoid sickness and you'll avoid pain. And in fact, you are going to live a great life. That car that you wanted, that house that you wanted, that even that jet that you want, you can get if you just have enough faith and you think good thoughts about God and about yourself. And we have people believing that lie. People battling cancer thinking, I just must not have had enough faith. And so now God has inflicted me with cancer because I didn't believe him enough. It's a lie. It's a lie from the devil. It's not found in Scripture. But yet it catches many people off guard because we're trying to deal with sin and with death. Another way that people turn to today that is wrong are substances. To deal with sin and with death, we turn to drugs, alcohol, painkillers, anxiety medication, depression medication. And if it's not for some kind of drug in that sense, then perhaps we'll turn to lesser things like ice cream, chocolate, coffee, other kinds of food. When we feel down, we feel like that there's too much pain, we'll give ourselves to food or to other substances to try to cope with sin, with evil, and with death. But what this text is telling us is that we must do what it says in the beginning of verse number 9. When we see that not everything is in subjection to Christ, when we see evil, suffering, and death, verse 9 says, but we see him. We look to Christ. And we will not forsake him for any other substitute. If we turn to substances, if we turn to distraction, if we turn to the myriad of other ways that we can try to seek comfort and peace in this world, we're turning to idols. We're taking what is rightfully Christ's place to be our all in all, to be our comfort, to be our guide and our friend, our Savior, our Redeemer, and we're putting him to the side and we're going after other things. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. And so the letter written to the Hebrews is that we'd cling to Christ and not forsake him for any other idol. Okay? So when it says here, but we see Christ, we know that in times when we see sin and sorrow and suffering and evil and death in our experience, we need to look to Christ. We need to see him. Now, what is it about Christ we need to look to? What does that mean? How do I do that? Okay? And I want to talk about three things that we see about Christ here in this text that shows him for who he truly is and makes a world of difference for us. Okay? So three things about Jesus that we see in this text. When it says, then we look to him, these are three things that we see in him when we look to him that are going to make a world of difference for us. The first thing we see is found in the first part of verse 7. Look at verse number 7. When it says, you made him, God made Christ for a little while lower than the angels. That's the first thing that the author of Hebrews says we see about Christ. We see him. And the first thing that he says that we see about him is that we see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Now, what's the relevancy of that? What is it about Jesus that we see when we see him do that? The thing that comes to my mind is we see Jesus' love in his rescue mission to go and save sinners. Because why was he made for a little while lower than the angels? Why did God send his only son? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why did Jesus willingly go to the cross and say, I'm come to give my life as a ransom for many? Because of love. And so Jesus, out of love, came to rescue. And so when we read this phrase, that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, see Christ and see one who loves. And see one who loves to the point of not just like how we love in our day and age. You know, what do we see from leaders in our world, in our day and age, when they see suffering and evil happen at an unbelievable scale, when women and children are being blown up? I stand with you. Our thoughts and prayers are with you, and they do nothing. And what does Christ do out of love? He goes into suffering and evil, and he dies to save. And so his love is seen in his rescue. And so when you see Christ, when you see this phrase, he was made for a little while, Lord, and the angels, see in him his humility. See in him he is the Savior. See in him your lover. This is the grace of God on display. This does not show his weakness that he would enter into and suffer and die. This shows his greatness. This shows his love, his mercy, his grace, his compassion for sinners such as us. And so we see Christ here as supremely loving, entering into suffering, even death, such that we could escape suffering and death. And again, it's not because we're special, okay? It's not because we in this room today are special, because we're smarter than other people outside, and because we have a better education, or perhaps we've stayed away, our parents are really good to us, and that's why we're here. No, we're here for one reason alone, because God loved you. And he had compassion on you. And so when you see Christ, who for a little while was made Lord and the angels, see the love of God. See the love of God for you. See the love of God that he would send his son, and his son would come to die for you. Okay? So in times of need, in times of loss, in times of grief or pain, then remember, look to Christ and remember the love of God. Remember that Jesus entered into pain, into grief, into despair, into suffering, into sin, into death, to free you from it. That's love. And so remember the love of God in times of hardship. You can say, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's a good thing to say in times of difficulty. The next thing we see about Jesus, okay, we see his love here. Now the next phrase of that psalm, when it says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. And then in verse number 9, it says, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So what do we see about Jesus as the one who has been crowned with glory and honor? We see that he has the power to conquer sin and death. Okay, the fact that he has come into suffering, into evil, into death, and died shows his great love. And the fact that he's risen again shows his power over death, his power to conquer evil. And so when we see Christ, we see him, he is, see one who is eminently powerful to conquer and to subdue the worst of evils, including death. And so that gives us great joy. And so we see Christ, who has been given a kingdom, given honor and glory because he's made purification from sin. He's been successful on his rescue mission. He cried out, it is finished. He's been ascended to the Father on high. He's been seated at the right hand of the Father. His work on the cross and of redemption is completed. And so we see his power in his salvation. So remember, again, not only his love, but when life is getting the better of you, when sin seems to be holding its sway over you, when grief and pain seem too much to bear, perhaps when you're suffering with anxiety or despair, remember not only the love of Christ for you, but remember that Christ has the power to conquer sin and death. That whatever we experience now is temporary because Christ has the power in his hands. And if we're suffering right now, well, he has a purpose for it because he has the power to conquer it. And so we are reminded of that when we see that he has been exalted and has been given glory and honor. And so we have confidence to come to him in faith, to pray to him because he has power over sin and death. The third thing we see about Christ. Okay, so we see his love. We see his power over sin and death. And the third thing we see is his future victory. We see his future victory, but we see it through the eyes of faith. Another way of talking about faith is hope. So when we see his future victory, that gives us a future hope. Okay? This is exactly where this scripture started this morning. Look at verse 5. It says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. That is, in the future, in this world to come, Christ rules and reigns supreme. No sin, no death, no suffering, no evil. Christ will have the victory. Okay? And so his victory is going to include the complete eradication of sin and of death. And so we don't see this here and now. We don't see it presently, as the scriptures say. But we do see him. We see one who loved, who rescued. We see one who has the power over sin and the grave and over death. And we see one who is promised a sure and future victory. Okay, and so this gives us hope. This gives us such comfort. So in this world, we cry out for justice to be done. We have a longing for peace and for love to rule in this world. We, as followers of Christ, have a sure hope. Because we've seen Christ, who has entered into his creation, who has suffered and died, who has power over the grave, and who is going to return and eradicate all evil and suffering and death. And so we cling to that promise in faith, and it gives us such hope and such comfort in the midst of suffering. And so we trust his future victory, because he, as we look to him, is the guarantee. He's the first fruit. He is the trailblazer. He's the one who has done it and will do it again. On a universal scale. And so to go back to our first questions that we asked about our greatest need, I hope that you see that your greatest need, whatever they are, is fulfilled in Christ. And so if you are suffering here today, if the effects of sin and death has brought you low, we understand from this text that suffering was necessary on Jesus' path to glory and honor. It was necessary. It was necessary that Jesus be made for a little while Lord and the angels. It was necessary that he die at the hands of lawless men. It was necessary that he rise triumphantly from that grave in order to be crowned with glory and honor to receive this coming kingdom. Suffering was necessary on Christ's road to glory and honor. And so too, suffering is necessary on our road. So that we would die and live like Christ, but that we would see him. And I'm sure as you contemplate in your life as a believer, that suffering and death and evil in your life is there to lead you to Christ. It's necessary in your life such that you would treasure Christ. And so remember, in your times of anxiety, of depression, of suffering, of hopelessness, remember the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Remember the power that he has over sin and death. Remember his future victory and our sure hope. And remember that suffering was necessary for him to be glorified and to honored. And suffering is on our path such that we would see Christ and that he would return and he would glorify our bodies and honor us with an eternal kingdom and sonship in his kingdom forever and ever. That's the sure hope that we have as believers, as followers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for this text here this morning. What a needful and timely reminder that we must be refocused in our mind, in our affections, in our heart, back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is him who we need. It is him that we must set our gaze upon. We must remember his love. We must remember his power. We must remember his sure and coming victory. And that all of our longings for justice and for peace, our longings for love and acceptance, are all found in Christ. If we search for acceptance and love and peace in this world, we will be disappointed. Only in Christ are those things truly fulfilled. Oh God, I pray that this glorious vision of Christ will be so attractive to those who do not yet know him, that if there are any here today who do not have a relationship with Christ, who do not have the Spirit within them crying out to you, Father, Abba, and who recognize that Christ is their Savior, the one who has loved them and redeemed them, oh, I pray that this morning your Spirit would work to grant them faith in Christ. I pray that your Spirit would work to give them a love for Christ, a love that will not let him go. And for those who are disciples of Christ here this morning, oh, I pray that you would take our gaze that is so often downwards in our own circumstances, that you would lift them up to consider Christ. That we would recognize that we are more loved than we could ever imagine. That Christ has power over all things, including sin and evil and death. And that his future victory is sure. And that if we have made peace with him through faith, then we have confidence that at his coming we will not be destroyed in his justice and in his wrath, but rather we will be made clean. We will be given new bodies, and sin and pain and sorrow will be no more. And he himself will wipe away our tears and comfort our sorrows. Oh God, fill our hearts with the conviction that this is true and needful for us here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.